Well, if you would turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We begin a new series in the book of Acts, running through Acts 6 through chapter 8, that we're going to call the church's leaders. We're going to focus in a bit on some of the key personalities of the early church, both the apostles and, as we'll see this morning, a few of the deacons that they elected to lead them. But we're also going to be reminded of what they valued so much. So today, we're actually calling this the Apostles' Strategy. There's an old saying that the bigger the church, the bigger the problems. But having grown up in a small church, which I believe many of you probably did as well, I might argue that point. I can remember small church having a lot of bitter, angry people every once in a while. So one thing we do know with confidence, though, I believe this with all my heart, Satan hates a growing church. And he will target and he will try to destroy and tear down. And he smiles when murmuring and complaining begins. And that's the experience the early church has here in Acts chapter 6. The early church has grown rapidly. Most historians would estimate that its ranks in the city of Jerusalem at the time of the writing of Acts chapter 6 would have numbered about 20,000 people. That's a big church, wouldn't you agree? With a lot of room for issues in a lot of ways. Now, it would be an administrative nightmare, one, but also understand this. The early church, as much as many people in our nation might like to forget it, the early church was as diverse and as multicultural and as multi-ethnic as any church you can possibly imagine. So we would think probably that it was rife with potential conflict, and we're going to see a bit of a racial conflict in today's text. Now, I stand here this morning. The timing, I guess, is either good or bad, depending how you want to look at it. We've seen all the incidents in Charlottesville this past week, the white supremacy that's there. Understand, church, that that is satanic and it is evil. It does not represent the gospel. And we've got to understand that. And as a people of God, we've got to understand that from the beginning, Jesus Christ targeted every nation, tribe, and tongue. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be this isolated, individualistic, one ethnic group. That is not what heaven is going to look like. And we need to get over it and get over it fast. Now, again, I believe I'm preaching to the choir. But let's make sure we're preaching to the choir. Let's make sure we as a people affirm that that kind of racial idolatry that we see is not of God. Amen? And what we're going to see in the book of Acts, it's extraordinary to me. The entire book of Acts cries out that God loves the nations. And we've got to embrace that. We're going to see a racial conflict in this text, as well as the value system the apostles employ to address it. Because of the gracious leadership of the apostles, this conflict is turned on its head, and it actually results in continued growth in the church. And we're going to see what we can maybe learn from that kind of leadership. If you would, out of reverence, respect for the word of God, stand, and we will read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Acts 6, beginning in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom you will appoint to this duty." Verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." You may be seated. Now, we'll break the text down into three very simple pieces. We've got to start with the obvious thing, which is the disagreement that kind of erupts here in the early church. Tells us in verse 1 a little bit about it. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, there is a rabbit here worth chasing. We won't chase it long, but understand what it's telling us is now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number. you realize that the early church members were referred to as disciples. They weren't members, they weren't frequent attenders, they weren't casual attenders, they weren't frequent guests. They were called disciples, meaning they intended to know Christ and to make him known. They wanted to be more and more like Jesus themselves, and they wanted to glorify him in all that they did and wherever they went. They were disciples. We have lost that in our culture today. Church attendance doesn't necessarily mean we're disciples of Christ. We've lowered the bar. They were all considered disciples. That's who they were. That's how they were referred to. And that's what I believe God desires for a church to see in its midst. Now, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, we must regain that idea, and we settle for so much less than that. Now, that's not what the text is about, so we're not going to camp out there, but it's worth saying. Let's get back to the disagreement. We don't have time or a need to study the Hellenists and the Hebrews too deeply. They are going to continue to come up in the book of Acts, so we'll get a pretty good handle for them as we go along. But very simply put, the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews of what we would call the diaspora, meaning that as the nation of Israel was squeezed, all back in the Old Testament history that you've seen with Babylon's invasion and Assyria's invasion, and as the nation was squeezed and the Jews began to flee their homeland, that's what we would call a diaspora. And even as the Roman Empire took control, Jews continued to kind of matriculate out. These Hellenists were Jews who left their homeland and embraced Greek culture, but remained Jewish in their faith. They were much more friendly about Greek culture. They were much more accepting of its presence in the world, to the point where most of them would have read and studied the Old Testament via the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. All right, so they embraced Greek culture and thought while remaining Jews. Now, obviously, these that we're reading about in Acts 6:1 eventually converted to Christianity, all right? So they're Greek in culture, they're Jewish in nationality, and now they're Christian in faith. You see what I'm saying? That's who they were, all right? The Hebrews referred to in this text were native Palestinian Jews that had doggedly remained in Jerusalem. That's who they were. They spoke Aramaic. They were much more likely to have been Pharisees prior to their conversion to Christianity. So now don't misunderstand here and make it too complicated. All these folks are now professed believers in Jesus Christ. They're disciples of Christ is what the text tells us. But we've got to understand that they looked different. They spoke different languages. They had different religious backgrounds, if only in the way that they interpreted and practiced their Judaism prior to their conversion. The Jews living in Jerusalem magnified the temple. It was the central element of everything about what they did. The Jews who had long fled Jerusalem had not had a temple in years, and so the temple didn't mean much. And we're going to see, even in the early church, as these folks converted to Christianity, they had a lot to learn about the place of the temple and what Christ had said about how he was the new temple and how even we as believers are temples to God in so many ways. So there's so much potential for conflict here. Acts is going to help unpack it for us. And somehow in this text, this cultural misunderstanding and even racial misunderstanding erupts. Now, nowhere in Acts 6 do we ever actually hear if the conflict is justified. It never addresses that. The apostles wisely never assign blame or criticize. They just address the concerns that are brought up. The daily distribution that it speaks of here undoubtedly was provision for the needy, including the widows. Most importantly, the widows. And we're talking about a day and age, there was no Social Security, there was no welfare, there were no ways for these folks to get assistance. And in their day and culture, widows, especially of a certain age, would have had it extraordinarily rough. There were no jobs that they could readily be assimilated into. There was no way for them to get an income, and so they would have struggled to put food on the table. So the church, through its resources, began to care for these women, as I believe the church still should. If, as Scripture goes on to say elsewhere in the New Testament, if they're widows indeed, meaning very simply that they're widows of a certain age and unable to find a job and to make their own income, and they're widows without family nearby who should be caring for them. You do understand it's not the job of the church to care for someone who has family who should be doing it first and foremost. Anybody say amen to that? I got to understand that. Now, that's not the point of this text, and we're not going to camp out there, but we need to understand what we're saying. It's our jobs to take care of our families, and then it's the church's job to take care of those who have no family. Again, not the point of the text, but let's make sure we say it. Curiously enough, the text doesn't actually tell us that it was the widows complaining, which I would say doesn't surprise me. It's the older women in our congregation are some of the most positive, encouraging, strong, inspiring folks that I know. Can I say that and you say amen to it? Now, maybe I'm thinking about my grandmother, but I'm thinking about a lot of women in this room who buried husbands long ago and have made a way for themselves. And the last thing you're ever going to hear from them is some complaint or a pity party. Well, that's kind of what we see in this text. They're not saying it. The implication would be that the Greek men are the ones complaining that the Hebrew majority had favored the Hebrew women. But one way or the other, this whole argument is kind of, it's based on the physical, not the spiritual. You might say that the Greek men take up an offense for these widows. Anybody ever heard that phrase? Hear it a lot in our day. I can't find it in the Bible, by the way. The idea that you're supposed to take up an offense for somebody else. But if y'all find it, y'all show it to me sometime. I'd like to see it. One way or the other, this is a distraction from the main thing. The early church was created to reach people with the gospel. Now there's this big complaint about one group favoring another group in the daily distribution. It's kind of a sideshow, but also it does have the potential to destroy the church's witness and its credibility. Remember what Christ said to the church in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The church should be a place where love is demonstrated, amen? Love for one another, meaning I would argue that we're not supposed to have the kind of ugly, contentious arguments that secular culture has, that other organizations have, but also if there are widows in need in our church, we should be providing for them, no questions asked. That's what the text is hinting at. And so this is a serious misunderstanding because Satan could use it to tear down the credibility of the church and to disrupt its unity. And there's never a hint here that the apostles do not take it seriously, but they also never forget their priorities, even as this goes on. We see the disagreement, but we also see their duty, meaning the duty of the apostles and how they plan to conduct business. It says, and the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples, said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. A fair reading of the text, I believe, indicates that someone had insinuated that the only way for the distribution to be done rightly would be if the apostles took care of it. There might have even been some who were, I'm quoting scripture, quoting Jesus to make that point. We know that he said this in Matthew 23:11, the greatest among you shall be your servants. So there may have been some saying, well, we have this issue and it's an issue of service, and so the apostles are our leaders, so they need to be the ones handling this. But friends, being willing to serve tables and actually doing it are two different things. Leaders should have the heart of a servant, and leaders should be willing to do anything they would ask someone else to do, but the apostles in this text demonstrate for us how important it is that we stick to our priorities, or what we like to say at FBC is our DNA. What are our core values? How do we resolve disputes and strategy and church culture? What's our fallback position when things like this occur? And inevitably, they're going to occur. Well, for the disciples, their first priority was abundantly clear. We just saw it in that previous verse. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. The widow's need, although legitimate in this text, had the potential to be a distraction. And let's be honest, in a church our size, really a church of any size, sometimes there's enough opinions in a room and enough people wanting to prioritize certain things that those things can be a distraction if we allow them to become one. It doesn't mean they're all necessarily bad things, but I'm just saying your priorities and the church's priorities may not be the same thing. We've got to understand how to work through that process. This is why we've established our church's DNA as an Acts 1:8 church. That's who we are. And hopefully by now you know what that means. It means we value evangelism, discipleship, missions, and the preaching of God's word first and foremost. That's who we are. That's how we resolve disputes. Because when distractions arise or murmuring begins, we've got to know how we're going to settle those arguments and what logic we're going to bring to bear on those discussions. And so we've established who we are. I believe it's the same mentality the apostles had. I believe it's the same mentality that Paul had in 1 Corinthians 9. It says, "For I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul was, he was an apostle, he was a church planner, he was a pastor, and what he consistently says is, "I'm called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." You move into Ephesians, and Paul talks about the responsibility of the pastor. Ephesians 4:12, speaking about that role, says to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what the pastor's supposed to be doing. That's part of what I'm mindful of, my job. Now, here's one of those misunderstandings a lot of people have. A lot of people would say, well, it's the church's responsibility to tell the pastor what his job looks like. Well, actually, you realize my job responsibility is laid out in the New Testament, and I hope you affirm it. Because I really, in an odd sense, I don't so much answer to you, I answer to God first. I try to fulfill my responsibility before a holy God, and hopefully we're all on the same page as I do that. Now, if I get out of line and I get out from underneath Scripture, you call me to question. But if you're out of line and you get out from underneath Scripture, I'll call you to question. It's the way the process works. The apostles in this scenario just retreat to their DNA. They go back to their call from Christ for the church. They never assign blame about this conflict. They never stir the pot. They never point fingers. They never make this political or some sort of power struggle. In fact, using the word for serve from serving tables that we just saw in that scripture, they actually seize upon an idea that has become ingrained in virtually every church we know today. The idea of servant leadership and the idea of setting aside men who will do these sorts of things and take care of them. It's from where we get our modern day role of the deacon. This is the birth of the deacon role in the church. Servants, servant leaders, so to speak. So it's the disagreement, the apostles, their duty, but now we see their decision. Let's unpack what they do. How they kind of set aside the deacon. It says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Delegation is the heart of developing followers of Christ in the church. And the apostles embrace that here in this text. And don't miss their leadership style either. It's subtle, but it's pretty plain. The early church was not a democracy. The apostles led with a very happy blend of pastoral authority and congregational approval. That's what they do. It leads to a very united decision. If you drift down to verse 5, you see, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering." So it worked pretty well. They got their leadership from God. They kind of passed it through the church. The church evaluated it and then either affirmed it or in some cases, I would assume, denied it. In this case, what they said pleased the whole gathering. And you got to love that no politics were being played here. You know what we would have done in a similar scenario? We would have created a committee of 7 men to study the problem, wouldn't we have? And what we would have picked, well, because the majority of the church was Hebrews, we would have said 4 Hebrews, and the minority of the church was Hellenists, we would have said 3 Hellenists. Let's put 4 Hebrews and 3 Hellenists in a room and let's let them talk it until they're blue in the face and come up with some sort of solution. That's how democracy works, doesn't it? Any of y'all willing to admit democracy doesn't always work particularly well? I think we're getting good demonstrations of that all the time. Anyway, they didn't do that. They sought God, they relied on their DNA, and they said, "Tell you what, this is what we're going to do. We're going to set aside 7 men." Now think about its practicality here. They say, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute." The apostles don't even pick the 7. The apostles say there's a legitimate problem. You as a congregation have seen it. You brought it to us. We want you to pick the guys. We want you to pick the men that you respect to deal with this. And this is, honestly, this is how our deacon nomination process works. You as a congregation affirm the men that I believe you see already meeting the qualifications of the deacon. At least I hope you're affirming what's already true. Now, we don't have enough active deacons at all times to possibly, I believe, include all the godly men in our room. So please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying only our deacons are good godly men. All right. We set aside a certain number at a certain time. But I would like to believe that you do a pretty good job of picking them. That's your responsibility. You know what? If they're jerks and liars and creeps, don't nominate them. Anybody say amen to that? We're relying on you to nominate the right kind of guys. And that's what the apostles say. Hey, you've identified a problem. You help us come up with a solution. Pick seven men that can deal with this, that you trust from among you. D.L. Moody's put it this way. It's better to put 10 men to work than to try to do the work of 10 men. The apostles say, we don't have time for this. We have a higher calling. Pick seven guys. Now, seven guys, practical standards for these guys, by the way. Good men. Say, find men of good repute. I believe servants should be the kind of men that people are willing to follow. They didn't just target the CEOs or the PhDs. They encouraged them to find men of good reputation. I believe that means above reproach, full of integrity. You can unpack those words in the original language. That's what it's hinting at. These are good, godly men. You should be able to follow them, all right? So pick good men. And they say pick godly men. It also adds here that they should be men full of the Spirit, meaning spiritually healthy, fully yielded to God in all areas. These should be disciples of Christ. I'm full of the Spirit literally means controlled by the Spirit. These should be men that look and act and think as much as possible in the flesh like Jesus Christ. Say, pick good men, pick godly men. These kind of men can be trusted, I believe, to lead in any kind of task, whatever it may be. Good men, godly men, and then last he adds gifted men. It says also find people, men who are full of wisdom. Such wisdom is going to be helpful in this task that they've been asked to administer. Now, where are you going to get wisdom? Again, our culture would probably have a lot of things to say, but the reality is there's only one place you get wisdom. You get it from God. It's a gift. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all men without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom is a gift of God. Again, we talked about it a little bit last week. Wisdom is not common sense. It's not PhD intelligence. It's not ACT intelligence. It's not IQ. Wisdom is a gift of God. It's only gained when God gives it to us, and I believe he gives it to us through his Spirit. He gives it through the power of his word. He gives it through the person of Jesus Christ. You must know God, spend time with God, seek God, die to your flesh, and ask him to lead you in order to have biblical wisdom. The men you're nominating for the deacon body should be those kind of men. And I can honestly say this, I've never felt bad about our deacon body, so don't misconstrue my words, but I have never felt better about the kind of men that we have serving as deacons in our church. They are this kind of men. They love God. They're good, godly, gifted men because they understand what the book of James says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. There are still churches that believe that the greatest critics should be the deacons. Deacons are not put in place to be critics. That's not biblical wisdom. Deacons are put in place to evidence this kind of wisdom. Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. 1 Chronicles 12:32, a long, long time ago, I believe, put it this way, men who have an understanding of the times. It's wisdom. God's Spirit and his word grant this. This is what the apostles were asking the church to find from amongst their midst and appoint seven of these kind of men. Now, again, they were reminded of their priority. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Find seven good godly guys. Let them do this. We're going to do what we need to do. The disciples were not going to miss the opportunity in this controversy to celebrate the DNA of their church and celebrate really what God had told them to do and remind everyone of what really counted, prayer and the ministry of the word. Adrian Rogers has put it this way, pray that the Lord will be in your presentation as he was in your preparation. Now, you realize it's a dangerous thing for a preacher to preach on preaching. Anybody follow what I just said? Adrian Rogers is right, though. If I don't spend time with God in my preparation, I can't expect him to show up in my presentation of the word. Now, again, this you can't get much more transparent than this. I have to be spending time with God to do this and to do it rightly. I don't believe Adrian Rogers was a fool. I think he was a wise man. I think he was a gifted pastor and preacher. And this is a timeless strategy for pastors and deacons and life group leaders and all those who are called or given an opportunity to preach and teach the Word of God. And I believe we need to cling to it doggedly as well. You cannot walk into your prayer closet at 11:55 p.m. on a Saturday night, give God 5 minutes on that Sunday school lesson, and then waltz in here Sunday morning and expect him to show up. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't. Christianity Today, by the way, has said that the average pastor in America today, now let me qualify this before I give you the stat. The average pastor in America today, by Christianity Today, that means they're surveying everyone who gives themselves, in some cases, the title of pastor. You do realize there are whole denominations in our nation today that have pastors who disavow the Bible as the Word of God. Okay? So understand, some of these stats when you interview pastors is being watered down by people who actually don't believe in God. And how do you call yourself a pastor if you don't believe in God? But anyway, some people can actually find a way to do that. And there are people out there who call themselves pastors who really honestly, it's a vocation to them. They're punching a time clock. They really don't care. But there are some good godly men out there pastoring as well. Christianity Today says that the average pastor spends only 3 minutes in prayer a day. You know why it's three? Because 80% of the pastors spend no time at all in prayer. That's how come the bar gets lowered so far. Now, if the average pastor spends 3 minutes, how much time does the average church member spend? I don't know, maybe just about the same. But D.G. Barnhouse has put it this way, no man is ever going to be able to fill the pulpit adequately unless he spends thousands of hours year after year in the study of God's Word. And yet we live in the entertainment age, don't we? Mentioned it earlier when we started our time of prayer. Anybody already reached in, grabbed their phone out, fished it out, checked a little something? Thank goodness the Razorbacks aren't playing right now, you know? You know, we'd all be doing it. There's something in our culture, quite sincerely, that is happening with social media and the phone addictions. You do realize that we're now getting trained, Pavlov's dog, we're getting trained to need that little rush of checking that device. We can't sit for 10 minutes without fidgeting. Most of the time, you probably can't put a word to it, but you walk in here on Sundays, and it's actually a place where you're trained to either turn the phone off or put it in your pocket and ignore it, and you're nervous, and you don't know why. I'm telling you why. You want to check that little device. And what I'm telling you is it dumbs down our ability to interact with a transcendent God. He is the creator of the heavens and the universe. He can't be captured in 140 characters on Twitter. He doesn't show up on social media. He shows up in devoted time when we get silent, when we quiet our hearts, we get away from distractions, we spend time in prayer and immerse ourselves in the Word of God. That is how you commune with a holy God. And our culture says, he ain't having none of that. To the point now where what do? We're picking our churches because we want churches to have fast music and fast lighting and more videos, and preachers got to preach shorter because our attention spans are going down. So he needs to go about 10, 12, 15 minutes at the most. Maybe he needs to sprinkle in a bunch of videos and do some pyrotechnics and shoot some squirt guns or some fun stuff, whatever it is. That's who we are. And our culture has decided that those are the churches that everybody wants to be a part of. You know, we did something really crazy when we built this building. I believe it's beautiful. I love it. It's set up for worship and the whole nine yards. But you realize that the core guiding principle of the construction of this room was to magnify the ability of God's Word to be taught in this place. That's really why it exists. Say, oh, well, it's got a big stage. It does, but the reality is everything about this room was built so that the Word of God could be proclaimed here week in and week out for generations to come. It's not about me. It's about what God's Word says the pastor is supposed to be doing. The preaching of the Word must be the centerpiece, not just of our church, every church. If it's not, something's broken. The apostles say, we don't have time to be serving tables because we're called to this task, to preach the Word of God. Not that someone doesn't need to serve the tables, but they haven't been called to do that. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is your spiritual worship, church? What are you called to? What's it look like? What I'm telling you is, as a pastor, I'm very well aware of what this book says my calling is supposed to be. I'm not telling you I'm perfect. I'm not telling you I always do it well. But I am telling you this. I have tried to build my daily and weekly and monthly and yearly schedule in such a way as to give myself the time I need to study and prepare and preach the Word of God adequately. It's my greatest task. And I know some of you say, well, he wasn't at the golf tournament yesterday. You know why? Sincerely, because my Saturday morning is my last opportunity to get ready for this time. So I can't play golf with you on Saturday morning. Men, if that offended you, I'm sorry. There are other things. Got to be at the hospital for this, that, and the other. I try to be there as much as I can, but the reality is I'm going to take some grief. I can't be everywhere all the time because my study and my preparation must come first. It's my call. The good news is I think we're in agreement, but sooner or later, your little personal need and my call may come into conflict. How are we going to settle the conflict? Let's go back to the DNA. Let's go back to let God determine it. And trust me, I'm a people pleaser. I'd like to make everybody happy. I have to be reminded of what God has said, especially when complaints arise, when controversy erupts, when things are crazy. You got to focus on the spiritual disciplines because God sets my priorities just like he sets the apostles' priorities. Now, the last thing here, look at the people involved. This is fascinating to me. Now, again, remember that these men were chosen from the ranks of the congregation, by the congregation, which is wise, but that's not the most surprising thing. We're going to see them. Look at the people who are chosen. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. You might say that's pretty surprising, but anyway, sorry, sarcasm, bad. I guess this has been too finicky of a message. Anyway, they chose Stephen, man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. We're going to see Stephen several chapters here until his death, actually. And Philip, we're going to see Philip quite a bit. Now, this is the Deacon Philip, not the Apostle Philip. There is an Apostle Philip that we've been reading about, whether we realize it or not, but this is a different man. And Procurus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, this is one of those things you're probably not going to get it just having briefly read through the text. It's one of the reasons why you have to study and you have to do your research just a little bit. But there's something interesting about these seven men. They're all Hellenists. Every one of those names is a Greek name. They're not Jewish names. Nicholas is a proselyte of Antioch, which is a nice way of saying he's actually a Gentile convert. He's not even, you know, he's not a Greek-leaning Jew. He's not even a Jew. But he's a Gentile, and he's Greek in orientation, proselyte from the city of Antioch, which was not a Jewish city. Here's what I'm saying. You may not realize what I just shared with you. There was a complaint in this multi-ethnic congregation about the treatment of the Hellenistic widows, and the church just appointed seven Hellenists to solve the problem. You say, well, that makes sense. And it doesn't make sense. Let me put it in these terms. It would be like an interracial church in America with a white majority and a black minority appointing all black men to solve a racial problem. Anybody understand that that's not what we would do? Oh, we like to think we're diverse. We like to think we're multicultural. We like to think, but that's not what we would do. It's what they did, which I believe is radical. I believe it should be humbling to us. I believe it's a clear demonstration of how they were not sensitive to race, color, or creed. We got a problem, let's put the right people in place to fix the problem. And if that offends the majority, pfft, that's what they're saying. Would we do that in our culture? No, we would pander to the majority. Now, I'm just guessing there, so let's move on. Of these seven men, here's something else worth noting. Only Stephen and Philip appear elsewhere in Scripture. Five of these men are never mentioned again. Five of the seven original deacons of the early church are never mentioned after this. John Phillips puts it this way: they may illustrate the general principle that much of the work is carried on by the unknown, unsung individuals who faithfully carry out the tasks entrusted to them. I believe that's true. There's no way I can possibly thank all the amazing people week in and week out that make everything that this church does happen. They're unsung. But here's one thing I do know. H.A. Ironsides put it this way: people want to do big things, but they're not willing to do the little things. I believe these men were willing to do the little things, and it made them special. It made the early church grow in so many ways. And again, it's part of what makes this church so amazing. There's so many people willing to do the smallest thing. Now, none of this minimizes the roles of Stephen and Philip, by the way. Stephen and Philip are amazing men. They were not just relegated to serving tables. That's not all they did. Stephen becomes the church's first martyr. Philip becomes its first missionary. The text singles out Stephen here and says that he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, I believe foreshadowing his role as an evangelist, foreshadowing his preaching, and even leading to his execution. And we'll pick that narrative up in the next few weeks. And again, Philip is an extraordinary guy. He's the evangelist missionary. Again, not the apostle. He's the first deacon. He quite literally gets teleported by God from one place to another, which is pretty rare. Has that happened to anybody? You know, happens to Philip. But now back to these men, the simplicity of it. The chosen, the commissioning. Then they were set before the apostles. They prayed and laid their hands on them. This text is one of the reasons why we commission our deacons and our ordained men and our mission teams. It's a way to call them forward and lay hands on them and pray for them. It's a way to give public accreditation to their ministry and to their service and the duties they're about to perform. That's what they do with these deacons. I believe it has its roots in the patriarchal tradition of laying hands on children and blessing them. We saw that with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his sons and Joseph and the father's blessing. These men were affirmed and commissioned, and then off they went to do their job. And the results of this decision and the work of these men, I believe, was nothing short of spectacular. Look at this product. And the word of God, it's interesting, in the administration of the church, the role of the deacons, the role of the apostles, no. The word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, one more rabbit before we put a bow on this. Text there mentions that a great many priests became obedient to the faith. History would indicate that there were somewhere around 18,000 priests and Levites serving on the temple grounds at this time. 18,000. Initially, it would be a fair assumption that they were all very hostile to Christianity. Yet think about, if you had been a priest at this time, daily going to the temple and to doing your service, you might have been there the day that the temple veil was torn in two. You certainly would have heard it from somebody. You might have been there when the sky went dark at the crucifixion, and even when you might have seen the dead walking in among the city and had no explanation for it. You might have heard rumblings about the rumors that Jesus was healing people and casting out demons. And then even after his death and an apparent resurrection, you continue to come back to the temple, and his apostles start showing up every day, and they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're beginning to heal people, and there's all these rumors flying among the temple. See, these are the people who would have been hearing that. And over time, it tells us that some of them began to accept the truth of the gospel. It's a good demonstration, by the way, that the gospel can reach the hardest of hearts. No one's beyond the reach of the gospel. And of course, God affirms the apostles' handling of this crisis, I believe, as the church explodes, as the disciples multiplied greatly. In spite of persecution and suffering, we've seen that in Acts 5:41. In spite of arrests and whippings, we've seen that Same chapter. In spite of sin, Acts 5, 1 through 11, Ananias and Sapphira. In spite of conflict, here we see it in Acts 6, 1, and the daily distribution. Despite all that, the early church just continued to grow. Why? Because they stuck to their priorities. They clung to their DNA. They did what they knew God wanted them to do. And don't misunderstand, it's not because they were perfect. It wasn't this idyllic, perfect little communist commune. It was flawed. It was critically flawed. It was multi-ethnic, and they had all these conflicts that needed to be worked out, and yet it grew like a weed. Why? Because they continued to pray and preach the gospel. Now, I know there are churches today that are growing, and that's not what they're doing. I don't care. You hear me, church? That is not how this church is going to be built. We're not going to. It may work for somebody. It's not my business to tell them what they should and shouldn't do. That's not my job. My job is to answer to God for this place, this church, this ministry. As for me and my house, guess what? We're going to continue to preach and teach the word of God. We're going to declare the gospel every single Sunday. If it's not flashy, if it's not showy enough, 40 minutes, I've already hit it today. If it's too long, it's 40 minutes too long to give to God every Sunday. What else do you give 40 minutes of your time to every week? See, they just kept preaching and teaching the gospel. Anybody here need to know Jesus today? That's why we're here. That's why we exist. It's the purpose behind every single ministry we have is the sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And at the end of the day, I'll freely admit it, you don't really need to know how the early church chose its first deacons. You don't need to know who the Hellenists were or the Hebrews. You don't need to know how to pronounce the name of Nicanor, one of the seven appointed. You need to know Jesus. Like so many in this room already do, you need to know and understand that without Jesus Christ, you're condemned in your own sins. You're trapped because you have a flesh nature, you have a sin nature, you've rebelled against a holy God. You need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that one. It is this gospel that we preach, irrespective of race, color, or creed. Because Jesus Christ came to die on the cross, not just for people who look like me, not just for people who talk like me, but for every single man, woman, and child who's ever walked on this earth and ever will walk on this earth. Jesus Christ came to make it possible that they might know him personally and be saved and redeemed and spend eternity with him. That is the gospel that we preach. Anybody need to know Jesus today? Now's the time to respond. Let's stand and worship him.